on the cheek. Many commentators believe this to be the King Zedekiah. And the Assyrians, they've already come in and attacked Israel and the northern kingdom. And then the Babylonian invasion with Nebuchadnezzar, they come down and take out King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And 2 Kings chapter 25, 7, it explains exactly what happens to King Zedekiah, and I think we referenced it last month. And it says, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Jeremiah 39 says, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Now, I don't know about you, but being beaten and having your eyes taken out and your sons killed in front of you, that's not really great things that are happening, right? Zedekiah, the king of Judah, is being publicly shamed here. And the idea of putting his eyes out, right, it's something very public and blinding him, and he can't see anything. And he's humiliated. He's defenseless. He's hopeless. And this directly coincides with verse 1 here of Micah, and that the judge will be smitten, and that there'll be nothing they can do. They will be completely humiliated. And this kind of poses a question. And just a few verses before, God is promising a future kingdom of peace and restoration, but now his people are currently heading into humiliation and exile. So how then is God going to accomplish this this distant future prophecy of peace and restoration? And that's when we get to verse 2. And this passage is very familiar to us, I believe, especially around Christmas time. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And there's a very strong contrast here, right? Verse 1 ends with the humiliation of a human king. And verse 2 begins with the word but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that there's going to be a very distinct contrast here, that God is going to accomplish his plan through an unexpected king, and even more so from an unexpected place. While earthly rulers may fail, God's promised king will not. Even when God's people are humbled and suffering, right there in verse 1, God is still going to carry out his eternal plan through his promised king. And this ruler in Israel is referring to the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. The passage there says that Israel, the ruler in Israel, stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and will bring great peace. And even Jewish scholars in the Old Testament and in the New Testament view this prophecy as the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And even in Matthew, when Herod goes to the religious leaders, Herod hears about this king is to come, and the wise men come to Herod, and, where is this king that we've heard about? And Herod's like, what king? I don't know about a king. He goes to the religious leaders, and they're like, oh, yes, right here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the king, the Messiah, is going to come from Bethlehem. So that's where Herod sends the wise men, right? This is a very common passage that points to the coming of the Messiah. And this passage here in Micah is so rich with the truth about God's amazing plan and Jesus as the ruler of Israel. And we could walk through the entire Old Testament and point to all the passages that are leading up to these prophecies and into the New Testament. And we could dive into what this ruler in Israel, this Messiah, is going to be and what he's going to look like. But we're going to dive into those truths next time, because I want to simply focus on that first phrase there in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And here's the truth I want to park on here tonight, that God chooses the humble and overlooked to accomplish his plan. That God chooses the humble and overlooked to accomplish his plan. See, Bethlehem was a very small and insignificant town, just 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And the Ephratah there is just kind of a distinctive term to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun. And Ephratah has the idea of the surrounding fertile district. and that Bethlehem was very profitable with their crops and their fields and their harvest. Bethlehem was the place where Rachel, back in the Old Testament, was buried. Bethlehem was the setting for the book of Ruth and David's hometown. But it was still very small. In Joshua chapter 15, when they're listing out the lands that are allotted to the tribe of Judah, you know, they list out this, you know, Judah, you get this section of land, and here are the cities that are in your land that you get, and Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. And almost like it's too insignificant, not even important enough to list there. In John chapter 7, when the people question, you know, where is Jesus from? And they say, you know, the Messiah, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And they John chapter 7, verse 42 says, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And in the Greek there, looking up the town, the word town there indicates a small village or a small settlement rather than a major city. And so Bethlehem here was very, very small, very insignificant. Not a place you would think to have a mighty warrior, a mighty king to come from. And that phrase, that next phrase there, little among the thousands of Judah, refers to military or clan divisions within Judah. In Israel, each tribe was split into clans or thousands. Each clan had a leader or a prince, and in each clan usually consisted of about 1,000 families or 1,000 male leaders who each were connected to their own family units. So you had these the divisions within the clans. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19 uses this word thousands to mean clans. There, Samuel is calling all the people of Israel together, and he's going to choose a king from among them. And he tells them, you know, separate into your tribes, but then also separate into your thousands and into your clans as well. Saul uses the same terminology when he's searching for David. He's trying to find him out. And he says in 1 Samuel 23:23 that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah, right? Referring to the clans there. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah is making it very clear that this town, this place of Bethlehem, is very, very small, very insignificant. It's not very important at all. But this is considered the least important out of all the clans of Judah, out of all the thousands, all the families of Judah. This little town of Bethlehem is the least important. It has no political influence, and let alone any military might. However, God does not associate size with significance. God doesn't choose something to go in his plan based on how big it is or how important it is. In our world, bigger is often equated with better, right? Bigger houses, bigger paychecks, bigger platforms are seen as more valuable. Larger companies are assumed to be more successful, and sometimes something that's big, fast-growing, and very highly visible is assumed to be the most important or more important. And, you know, big doesn't always mean bad, but big doesn't always necessarily mean is a measure of true significance. The world also equates attention to value. Attention is almost like a new form of currency, right? You think about social media or platforms like YouTube. Everything's about visibility, about getting views, about getting subscribers or getting more followers, right? Something that's visible, it's just treated as successful, wanting to be a YouTuber and get really popular and earn a lot of money and get a lot of followers and a lot of subscribers and make real money through that. And fame is seen as a solution, right? Getting out of financial problems or identity problems or trying to figure out who you are, right? That they think that if I just can be somebody, if I can just have more followers or be liked, then I'll reach it. A post with 1 million views is going to seem more significant than something with 20 views. It's like, oh, that a ton of people have seen that. Oh, it must be important. Oh, let me click that, right? It's usually also reinforced through the news or the media coverage, right? Something that's shown repeatedly on television is going to obviously gain more popularity than something that isn't shown very much at all. And the manipulation there as well. But attention does not necessarily determine importance. And that's what Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is trying to confront here in our thinking, that in God's plan, something that is massive and big doesn't constitute something that is significant. God doesn't look at size as a factor for his plan. And if the world was going to choose where the Messiah was going to come from, it definitely wasn't going to be Bethlehem. Right? It was too small, too unnoticed. No influence, no platform, right? No prominence among the other towns. But God says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." In our world, attention is a false sense of importance. What is seen more often is assumed to matter more, but that's not how God works. That God chooses the humble and overlooked to accomplish his plan. And it didn't matter to God that Bethlehem was small and insignificant. Instead, God delights in accomplishing his plan through what the world overlooks. First, we can see that God often chooses the overlooked and unqualified. He doesn't choose based on outward appearances. What the world overlooks, God often selects. Again, you know, with Bethlehem, no one would think a ruler would come from there. Obviously, it would be Jerusalem, right? A town with prominence, and it's the political and religious center of the nation. That's where the temple was. That's where mighty kings ruled. Of course, the Messiah would come out of Jerusalem. That would make the most sense. The scholars there and the education systems that were there. But no, God chose a small, insignificant little town called Bethlehem. And God does not choose based on outward appearances. Again, one of the most obvious passages that reminds us of this truth is there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, right? When Samuel is coming to anoint a new king to replace Saul, and he comes to Bethlehem, to this small, insignificant town, where there's a family of Jesse. And Jesse has his sons and his family there. And he calls everyone for the sacrifice. And God tells Samuel, "I want you to anoint a new king here." So what does Samuel do? He comes to the family of Jesse, and when he comes and he looks on Eliab, there in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, he looks on Eliab and says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Right? He sees Eliab, he's a muscular man, you know, he's tall, and he looks like he's built to be a king. And a little bit later we find out that Eliab serves Saul as a soldier in the army. And, Saul, he's always looking for men of stature, men of that look like they could fight really well in a war. And so he picks them and he says, "Hey, join my army," right? So obviously Eliab seems to be that kind of man that you look and say, "Oh, he's a fighter, he's a leader." But God does not always choose people based on how they look. There in verse 8, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord evaluates someone based on the inside, not on the appearance. See, David, he was just a shepherd boy. He wasn't even invited to the sacrifice because he was the youngest, the least important, the least significant. But God anointed him to be ruler over all of Israel and to be the mighty king of Judah. If God worked only through those who appeared to be strong, the Bible would be would read very differently. If God only chose the people that were important or impressive or that already had the portfolio to be a leader, right? Think about Gideon. I don't think God would have chosen Gideon based on his courage. When God finds Gideon and calls him to be a judge, right? Gideon is actually hiding. He's trying to thresh his wheat in secret, right, without the Midianites finding him. Gideon was from a poor family in Manasseh, the least of his family. But God still chose him. He calls him "thou mighty man of valor" and calls him to lead the people. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who believed in the God of Israel, and God used her to protect the spies and even included her in the Mosaic line, the Mosaic lineage. Ruth was just a Moabite woman. She wasn't even a Jew, an Israelite. But she became part of the Mosaic lineage, Messianic lineage, because she trusted the God of Israel and faithfully followed him. She wasn't anyone special, but when it mattered, she did what was right. In her story, she has her own book to account it, the book of Ruth. Elisha was just a farmer when he was called to be a prophet. The boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes didn't even have a status, and the Bible doesn't even tell us his name. But when he was asked to give up his lunch, he did, right? God doesn't always use the most obvious people to accomplish his great plans. Think about Moses. Moses was 80 years old, and he was a shepherd. And he had just lived in the desert for 40 years as a shepherd. And God called him to lead a nation. Right? It wasn't just, you know, a couple people to go on vacation. And, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever planned a vacation or when I was at college at Maranatha, we had a new director of music, Dr. Doug Backrick. And so that with the transition and doing new things with the tour and such, there's lots of different planning to go on. And so there's several of us in the choir that took on different responsibilities and organizing the booklet for the traveling packet, or organizing who is going to figure out housing, or who is going to come up with activities for the bus or devotionals. And there's always different tasks and things. And leading a choir tour is not easy. And that's only with 30 people, right? And I got to see firsthand the different aspects of how that works. And, you know, making sure to arrive at the church on time, calling ahead, and you know, making sure they know that we're coming and this is the time we're coming at. And, you know, that's not easy to plan just a trip of 30 people, right? Even think of the senior trip right now. They're over in Europe, right? There's a lot of planning that goes into that. And here God calls Moses to not just go on a little vacation with a handful of people he doesn't know, but to be in charge of millions of people. And trying to think of a state, you know, just, you know, hey, Moses, I want you to go and, you know, lead the state of, you know, Montana. And that's only 1 million people, right? Lead the state. I want you to go over here and travel around a little bit. And I want you to be in charge. And he's just been in charge of sheep for 40 years, right? I feel like sheep would be a lot easier to train than people. But God chose Moses. Now, obviously, Moses' first excuse was like, God, why me? Who am I? I'm a nobody. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. But God's answer was, certainly, I will be with thee. Because God doesn't care about status or your importance in the world. If God is with you, that's enough. That's all the importance you need. His presence is all the clarity and certainty that you need for your steps. Because his presence is worth more value than all the value that the world can place on you. Moses even, you know, he offers more excuses. Lord, no one's going to believe me. So God gives him signs. Moses is like, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak in front of people. I've barely spoken to my sheep these 40 years. I can't speak to anybody else. I can't do it. He presents all these different excuses, but what does God say? Moses, I made you. Moses, I am with you. I can give you the words to say. Exodus 4, verse 11, God says, who hath made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? See, it doesn't depend on ability. God doesn't choose someone based on their ability, or their importance, or their significance. It doesn't even necessarily even hinge on their inadequacies, what they're not good at. Because God makes that up. He's the one who gave them those abilities, or their lack of abilities. And he's the one who can strengthen and help them in those. If God only called the qualified, I don't think the 12 disciples would have made the bracket there. Think about a group of men to help turn the world upside down. I don't think I would have chosen some fishermen, right? Fishermen with no formal rabbinic training. They weren't scholars. They weren't men with credentials. They didn't have a lot of popularity, right? Fishermen stink. They don't smell very good, right? You got to get used to that. Tax collectors like Matthew, they weren't well-liked by everyone. And in Acts 4:13, you know, Peter and John, they're preaching to the crowds. And the people are shocked. And they're like, wait, aren't these guys fishermen from Galilee? They say, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, what a great description, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, it didn't matter what they didn't know. It didn't matter their background. But it mattered that they were with Jesus. God used those men, those 12 men who didn't have a strong scriptural background, who didn't have all the experience and the eloquence of public speaking for years and years. But God used those men, those fishermen, just regular blue-collar workers, to flip the world upside down. So God is not limited by what a person lacks. God is only limited by what we are unwilling to give to Him. God is not limited by what a person lacks, but only by what we are unwilling to give to Him. So yes, God often chooses the overlooked and the unqualified. But God also uses the surrendered. God uses the surrendered. Each of the individuals that I mentioned, these weren't all very important, right, by the world's standards, but they all surrendered to say yes to what God wanted. I mean, Moses, he needed a little bit of encouraging, but they all said yes to what God wanted. When it came to Gideon, or to Elisha, or to the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they said, when they were asked, would you be willing to give me what you have and let me do the miracle through you, they said yes. Didn't matter what they had. It was about what would you give me what you have. The focus wasn't on what they had. The 5 pieces of bread and 2 little fish, that's not much, right? That's not going to feed a boy too long, right? You eat that up in one sitting. It's not very earth-shaking, but God made it earth-shaking. Rahab just had her home, but she opened it up because she believed in God. Even if you think about Samuel's mother, right? Samuel's mother, she only had her son, but she gave that to the Lord. And Samuel's his significance and his realm of reach spread. He has 2 old books named after him because of his impact on Saul and then again on David and on the people there. Each of them gave God what they had, though little it may have been. And even every one of those individuals maybe said, God, I don't have much, but I'm willing to give you everything that I have. Whether it was their money, or their time, or their home, or their job, or their food, or what talents that they had, they were willing. That God uses the surrendered. A surrendered person who simply says, Lord, I want to serve you and do whatever you want me to do, no matter what that looks like. It doesn't necessarily mean surrendering to full-time Christian service. It's simply surrendering to do whatever God wants. However significant or however simple that may look like. And surrender involves 3 simple things. First, surrender involves obedience. Simple obedience. Step 1 to surrendering is simply obeying what God is calling you to do. It's easy to talk about surrendering and sing about surrendering all, but it's a whole other thing to actually do it. But simple surrender begins with simple obedience. Typically, that begins with getting rid of something in your life that is distracting you from God or is drawing you further away from God. Confessing that sin to those in your life that need to know and throwing away those certain things that distract you take you away from God and from doing what is right. Simple obedience, simply meeting with Jesus, obeying, praying and reading your Bible, coming to church faithfully and whenever the doors are open. Simple obedience could just look like doing the next right thing in your life. The next right thing today or in the next hour, right? What does God want you to do right now that maybe you haven't been doing? Whatever it is, surrender first is simply obeying what God is calling you to do. Because you can't really obey God in a big thing if you're not obeying God and just what He's already laid out for you to do. And yes, sometimes you don't have all the information of what, you know, that looks like. But simply doing what God has called you to do, simply doing what is right. Surrender involves obedience. But secondly, surrender includes dependence. God doesn't just seek to use someone who feels like they have it all put together, right? Too often we can get to a point of spiritual complacency where we feel fine spiritually. And we're at a point where we're doing well, you know, the job's doing well, and, you know, finances are doing great, and we're coming to church pretty regularly, and, you know, life is so-so, you know, life is good. But until we reach heaven, right, our race isn't done. We should still be running the marathon, right, running after seeking the prize, seeking after Christ to become more like him. Until we get to heaven, we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot to attain. We have a lot to grow. And the thing is like it's almost like an onion. The more you peel back and you seem to take a step in growth, God reveals something else to you that you got to work on. Right? He reminds you of a truth that maybe you neglected or you didn't prioritize or you kind of forgot and kind of pushed aside, or maybe something kind of crept in and replaced how the mindset that you had of how you're supposed to think about God. And even though you maybe wouldn't say that you believe that, how you live kind of demonstrates this different thing over here. And so simply getting that out, and realigning your heart and mind with God to simple dependence. We all know that verse, James 4:6, that says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? God can't use us if we have it all put together, because what is God going to do at that point? He can't use a vessel that is rigid and not reflecting and open to being used. Right? If we feel that we are adequate and don't need Jesus, even though we maybe wouldn't say all those words, right? But sometimes our actions say that, you know, oh, we don't need you. But we would never say that. But sometimes our words indicate that, right? Isaiah 66:2 very clearly explains what God pays attention to. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, someone who recognizes that they're spiritually needy, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, someone who is humble and broken and trembleth at my word, someone who takes God's word seriously, who is responsive and obedient, that God seeks to use those who are humble and desperate about needing. Surrender involves obedience. Surrender involves dependence. And finally, surrender involves daily yielding. Surrender is not a one-time thing at a camp or something you do occasionally at the end of a service. Those are good and important moments, and I don't want to diminish those, but surrender should be every single day. In Luke 9:23, Jesus describes what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Right? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every once in a while and follow me. Right? Is that what it says? No. It says, take up his cross daily. Every day, denying ourselves, what we feel like doing, right? What our flesh wants to do, what we feel like is more important, but instead of that, seeking to do what Jesus wants us to do. Romans 12, right? Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This word present, right? The idea of an ongoing, lived-out reality. We're to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Surrender is something that should occur every single day. We wake up in the morning and ask the Lord, Lord, I want to serve and obey you today. Would you help me to align my mind, my selfish, fleshly attitude, into accordance with your word and with your heart? Lord, would you help my attitude when things don't go my way? Lord, would you help my words when I am really tempted to say that thing? Help me to speak only what you want me to say. Lord, help me to obey you simply in living in simple obedience. Because God uses the surrender. But something that's interesting is this call and who God uses isn't just limited to young people, right? Sometimes we think of surrendering your life to Christ as something that is, you know, for the, you know, teenager or something you do in camp, right? But Moses was 80 years old when God called him to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses was 80 years old. Abraham was 75 years old when God first called him to leave his homeland. We think of Joshua, the man who Moses turned the leadership over. We think of Joshua as kind of a younger guy. But actually, if you think about it, if you know, they're traveling in the wilderness for about 40 years. Joshua is actually a pretty old guy, and some commentators believe he was, you know, maybe, you know, even older than 80 years old when he assumed leadership of Israel. Zechariah and Elizabeth growth older when God used them to birth John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And in Luke 2:36, we see Anna, who was at least 84 years old, but yet she was faithfully serving God in the temple night and day. And God allowed her to see the Messiah, Jesus. See, spiritual usefulness does not diminish with age. And that most of the people that God used were just normal people, right? Just living their day, you know, the disciples, just fishermen. But God desires to use everyone for his unique and special plan. Right? That God has a unique and special plan for every single person. And all he desires is a surrendered, obedient heart. Right? Think about Israel. Israel was not, or Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not some significant, important thing. That as us as believers, we don't need to be someone super important and special or super insignificant in order for God to use us. And see, why does God do this? Why does God use the humble and overlooked to accomplish his plans? Because he is all the more glorified. When God orchestrates something unexpected and seemingly insignificant into a key part of his plan, it magnifies his wisdom and power all the more. See, the attention isn't on the tool as much as it is the person who is yielding the tool. When God uses somebody who you would not expect to do great things, God is the one who receives the glory. And it's way more obvious. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 explains this principle here. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is God, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That God is intentional about using what the world overlooks. Not because those people or places are impressive, but because he alone deserves the glory. So when God takes Bethlehem, a small and insignificant town, and makes it the birthplace of the King of Kings, right? When God took David, the forgotten shepherd boy, and makes him a king, when God took those fishermen and called them to be apostles, he was doing exactly what he said he would do, so that no one can boast, and so that all glory goes to him alone. And that means this, right? If God can use the overlooked, the weak, and the unlikely to accomplish his greatest purposes, then your weakness, then my weaknesses, are not a disqualification. Because that may be the very place where God wants to use us. Display his power through us. Right? Your inadequacies, your fears, right? The things that, you know, you may not be good at speaking to people, but maybe God wants to use that very thing for you to speak to your neighbor, the gospel, or to interact with that coworker, right? You may not be very confident, right, in certain things, but there are certain talents that God has given you. And maybe that's God wants you to use those talents for him. You don't have to have a status or a position. You just have to have a surrendered, obedient heart. Right? If God wants you to serve, if God has given you the talents and abilities, then do that. Right? And he will give you the grace and strength to do it, even if you feel uncertain or apprehensive about it. Because ultimately, it's not about you. It's about God receiving. So that's what serving God looks like. It begins by simply obeying him in the day-to-day things. And if you're not serving God with what you're doing right now, then how can he trusts you to serve him in additional opportunities or significant positions, right? His faithfulness is in the small things. And that's where ministry begins. Serving God also can just look like serving those who you interact with, and encouraging and helping and praying for others. Serving God means using what you have to glorify him, whether that's with your words and building people up, whether that's with your talents, whether that's with your time, whether with that simply what God's given you. And just think about with Rahab and opening up her home, or that the couple that opened up their home to Elijah when he traveled, and they made a little home for her, right? Whatever it looks like, what has God given you? And what can you use to serve him? I want to close by giving a story of a young boy from California. And I may have already told this story, but I want to give it again. There was a man who grew up in a broken home. He had one sister, and from an early age, life was unstable. His mother worked long hours at a post office, often in the evenings, just trying to keep things together. And his dad left when he was 4. Because of that, he spent a lot of time alone after school. He would come home and spend most of his time on his own. There was no Christian home, no Christian friends, no Christian grandparents, no consistent spiritual influence, no Bible, no prayer, and just life as it came and went. From the outside, nothing about his life pointed toward anything significant. Just doing his thing. When he was younger, he was even taught that Baptist churches were basically just trying to brainwash people. Like, stay away, you know. Don't go near them. They're just trying to brainwash you. And so that was his mindset. You know, two ladies, they came and they approached him one time when he was outside playing, and they, you know, tried to give him a gospel track, and you know, he listened along and, you know, repeated a prayer just to get him to go away. And then he, you know, went back to his bedroom and he tore the tract up. Because to him, it didn't mean anything. But that was a seed that was planted. Later on, his family was invited to a Baptist church, and he sat there basically questioning everything, right? You know, they're trying to brainwash me. You know, I'm gonna get them. You know, something's gonna happen here. But when he sat down and listened, something was different. He didn't hear manipulation and he didn't hear pressure. He simply saw a man open the Word of God and explain what it said. See, that was new. He grew up in a Catholic background. He didn't really go, but they did some prayers and they said some things and they chanted some things and they sang some things, but he never heard somebody open up the Word of God and read it. And he heard for the first time that night that he needed to be saved and to go to heaven. And that night, he put his faith in Jesus to be his Savior and forgive all of his sin. See, when he got saved, everything changed. He had joy, he had purpose, and he had a desire to tell everyone what had happened to him. See, he didn't know that, you know, you should be timid to give other people the gospel, right? Be facetious. But to him, it was simple. Jesus had saved him, and he wanted to tell everybody. So his mother and his sister came to know the Lord soon after, and he began to attend church faithfully, growing under the Word of God and being discipled. He heard a message on surrender, and he responded, you know, whatever the Lord wants me to do, okay, Lord, you know, you saved me, and you rescued me, and I want to serve you. And he sensed that God was calling him into the ministry, and he said, okay. You know, humanly speaking, it didn't make sense, though. You know, this boy, this man was extremely shy. Didn't like to talk to people. He was the kind of kid who would sit in the back of the classroom and, you know, try to hide in the shadows. He avoided speaking in front of people. He would kind of stutter a little bit. He just didn't like it. That was not his thing. Public speaking was terrifying, right? He didn't like doing it. But, you know, he felt like the Lord was calling him to be a preacher. He said, okay, God, if you want to be a preacher, then I guess so. And he didn't say yes because he felt capable, because he felt like he could do it. But he said yes because he felt like that's what the Lord wanted him to do. So he said, okay. Not long after that, when he was 18 years old, tragedy struck, and his stepfather took the life of his mother and then ended his own life. So in an instant, everything collapsed. He had no family. His home was gone. His stability was gone. His sister was taken from him, and he was alone. And I think his parents died on a Monday or a Tuesday, and that Wednesday night he was still in church because he knew that he needed God. And God was the only person he had at that point. And the summer was one of the hardest seasons of his life, just trying to survive, trying to figure out life, what he was going to do. He was on his own. He was 18. He was trying to figure out what to do. But he had already made his decision, right? I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. He's calling me a preacher, so that's what I'm going to do. So he went to college to be a pastor. He went to Bible college. He was still alone, still without a Christian family behind him. But it was at the Bible college that he met a young woman from a godly home, in a family that loved the Lord, that served faithfully and that walked with Christ. And over the time, he got to know her, and they got married. For the first time, he experienced what it meant to be surrounded by a godly family, to have godly parents, to have that family structure, that support, and that God was building something that he never had. That over the time, God blessed his life and he became a pastor. He preached the word of God, he led people to Christ, and he discipled believers, and he served faithfully. And humanly speaking, it didn't make sense. A boy from California with no family, no Christian background, the shyest kid on the block, and yet God used him. And see, that man was my dad. That God took him from a place with nobody, and God elevated him to be a pastor and a man of God simply by doing the next right thing. Even though it didn't make sense, even though it wasn't easy, but he did what God called him to do. Because God does not look for the most impressive person in the room. He's not limited by weakness or background, fear, but God often chooses the overlooked and the unlikely, the unqualified, so that when his work is finished, the only explanation left is that it was him. So tonight, what does that mean for us tonight? That God is simply looking for someone, anyone, who is willing to be humble and willing to be used to obey what God wants to. Whatever that looks like, whether it's something simple or something significant, but simply obeying, surrendering, and daily yielding your life to Christ. Because God does not use what the world thinks is the most impressive. God chooses the humble and overlooked. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithful, and that, Lord, that you give grace and strength. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, that you use those who are surrendered to you, Lord, that you have a purpose and plan for each one of us here tonight. Lord, I pray, would you help us to identify those areas that may be blocking us from serving you faithfully, those things that may be blocking us from obeying you completely and wholeheartedly. Lord, maybe those areas where we just have felt timid and not really wanted to step out in obedience in those things and in serving you through those areas. Lord, you've given each one of us different talents and abilities. Lord, I pray, would you help us, Lord, to use those for your glory.